We're on page 17. All right, Paul is talking about to the people at Corinth about the problem that they're having with being too much in the world and not enough in the kingdom of God. In fact, what they're doing is they're trying to bring the world into the church, which is a very common problem with us today. Very often the church has got more worldliness in it than it has churchiness in it. There's more world in the church than there is church in the world, which is the opposite way it's supposed to go. We are supposed to be salt and light to them, and they are basically assaulting and lighting us up. So we're not doing our job the way we should, which is why we have the world that we do. And so Paul says this to them, verse 18, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, it's written, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." So he said the world thinks it's really smart, and we lap it up like silly dogs. You know, we just eat it up, eat it up, eat it up. We think like they think. We act like they think. We value the things they value. We devalue the things they devalue. You know, it's kind of like a Jedi mind trick. They're walking around going, "There is no God." We're going, "There is no God." You know, Jesus didn't raise from the dead. Jesus didn't raise from the dead, you know. There was no virgin birth. There was no virgin birth, you know. It's like, these are not the droids we seek. It's just like a big Jedi mind trick. And little by little, the weak-minded people who do not walk in relationship with the Lord are buying it up. All you need to do is to think of the changes that have happened in sexual mores and other cultural things over the last 25 years. Or 30 or whatever. There were certain things that were just unheard of 30 years ago that you would do today are common fare. Sex has become recreational. Living together has become absolutely common, especially among church people. All of those values that we used to hold are now considered old-fashioned, out of date, out of touch, and illogical. I was reading an article just the other day, and it was talking about a survey in which it says it's beginning to come out that many people do not believe that a lifetime marriage is even possible. That what they plan for is serial monogamy. That they'll have this wife and then later this wife and then later this wife. But they won't have one from the beginning to the end. They think that's highly, just not likely to happen. Just can't happen. That's just what the world teaches them, and they're just buying it, just sucking it up. Alright, so if anyone thinks he's wise in this age, Paul says he's fooling himself. He should become foolish like the followers of God. The wisdom of this world is stupidity to God. God traps the wise man in his craftiness. I've always said this, that when we get to the end of it all, the most common resident in hell will be the stunned genius. Who just goes, "Wait a minute, how did this happen?" You know, I mean, I'm stunned because I thought for sure that this isn't the way it was going to be. You mean all that stuff was right? God knows the foolishness of man's reasoning. God has given all things to those who believe. Everything good and holy and worthy and honorable, these things all belong to you. And you belong to Jesus Christ. Now the problem is not just that the world is corrupted. The problem is the church is corrupted by the world. I'm not at all surprised that the world's corrupted. I'm not at all shocked by that. I expect that the world, the fallen world, the corrupt world, the unsaved world, is going to be corrupted, depraved. I expect that that's the way it's going to be. That is what you would expect. The point is that Jesus came into this world twice to bring light into the world to drive the darkness back. First as the object or the instrument of creation in Genesis 1:1, where he said, "Let there be light." He was talking about bringing Christ into the chaos. And then the second time when he comes into this world in order to die for our sins. And we are supposed to be pushing the darkness back. And what's happening is, it's just like if you look at the Muslim migration throughout the world, you know, they're just gobbling it up. And that's what's happening with the world. It's just gobbling up the church. So that after a while, you wind up with very few people who are actually walking with the Lord or even understand what that means. And Paul says, that's what's going on in Corinth. That's what's happening among you. 1 Corinthians 4:1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul is being attacked by his enemies as being high-handed and imperial. Why would they call him high-handed and imperial? Because he insists on truth. He insists on truth. Do you know what you are today if you insist on truth as there being a sound or a fixed truth? Do you know what you are? Do you know what you are if you believe that the only way to God is through Christ? And do you know what you are if you believe that other religions, although they are full of good people, are wrong in their structure or thinking? You know what you are? You're a bigot. That's right. You're intolerant. That's what you are. According to the world, if you do not believe that all roads get you there, that all truth is relative, and that there is no... If you believe in some sort of a standard truth, you're intolerant and bigoted. Now, it used to be that what they wanted people to do was to make room for other people to have different beliefs. Now, what they want you to do is to believe what they believe. If you don't believe what they believe, then you are bigoted and intolerant. And so when a person gets up and says, I'm sure there's a lot of nice Muslims out there, but Islam is an evil cult. They are, by definition, bigoted. Now, they're by definition wrong, and Islam will kill you for it, for saying such a thing. Now, for some reason, they just blink at the idea that Islam is perfectly willing to kill us all for not believing that, and they make all kinds of room for that, and tell us we should be all kinds of gracious to those people. But you let somebody ask to stand up and talk about Jesus in a classroom or something like that, and they're up in arms, you know, like. Somebody said something very awful. So, the Bible says that whenever we give ourselves to idolatry, that we wind up having a depraved mind. Romans 1, that because these people worship the creature rather than the Creator, He gave them over to a depraved mind. Let me read this to you. Hey, come on in. Come on in. There's a seat right here. Hello, brother.
Hey.
Paul says in verse 16 of Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is written, but the righteous man will live by faith. He said the gospel is the power of salvation. The gospel is the only way to salvation. Without the gospel, you cannot find salvation. So why should we be ashamed of it? And yet, isn't that what the world says, that we should be ashamed to preach such dogmatic, bigoted stuff? I see things all the time. There was an article a while back that said we would never want a Christian president because he's very anxious to push the button to end the world. You know, it's like because he has an idea of the second coming, that he could just go push the button, the second coming will come. That's what every Christian is going to do as soon as he can get in the White House, you know. This was an article in USA Today in the editorial section. I mean, this, you know. Now, the one I saw day before yesterday or day three before that is that anybody with an end time theology was similarly anxious for the end of all things, and those people are people that are too dangerous to have any kind of leadership. Certainly they shouldn't be parents, because they would teach their children such ridiculous and awful things. It's kind of like we are teaching pedophilia, or we are teaching a sexual perversion to our children. That's they're presenting it that way. But Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Lack of relationship. Okay? "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So he says, anybody who looks around with an honest eye can see there's a designer. They can find God. And so when we stand before the throne and we find out that we were wrong about all this stuff and that the bigots actually had it right, and we say, "But how was I to know? How was I to know? I mean, it's not my fault. How was I to know?" He would say, "Well, it was actually evident to you all around you from the day you were born." Over in Galatians, he says that what can be known about God is evident because our conscience bears witness to the truth. So he said, therefore, we are without excuse when we stand before God, no matter who that is, no matter what country, no matter what person, what age, what time. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed creatures, animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them, and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the unnatural function for that which is natural, which is unnatural. In the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of women and burned their desires toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Now, I know they'll tell you that's only in the Old Testament that you read something like that, and it doesn't count anymore. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. He let them have their way." Go ahead. If that's where you want to go, that's the way you want to think, have at it. "And so He gave them to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them." So, the world will lead us into the pit, is what he's saying. He said, and I, because Paul has the nerve to stand up in his church and say, this is truth and this is false, and this is the way things are and this is not so, and this is godly and this is ungodly, and to make a clear presentation of that, they say that he is arrogant, a dictator, that he is high-handed and imperial. He says, I want you to regard me as how I see myself, as a servant of Christ. Paul is being attacked. Think of me as one of the servants of Jesus, a bondservant. Paul saw himself as a trophy slave captured in battle, a former enemy of Christ. Paul says this. He said, well, let me read this to you. 2 Corinthians 2:14, right there in front of you. "Thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph in Christ and manifests to us the sweet aroma of knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." So Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 4 that we should consider him, as he sees himself, a bondservant. A bondservant is a slave who is bought with a price. That's what the bond is. Okay, somebody paid the bond to own this person. He belonged to someone else. They bought him with a price on the block. or they captured him, or they gained him in some way and therefore had legal title to him. That's what he said. Now, in this scripture here, in 2 Corinthians 2:14, he says something which we in our churches today totally misread, misteach, and misinterpret. He says, "Thanks be to God who leads us in this triumph in Christ." And the way that this is usually presented by popular teachers of the Bible, popular false teachers of the Bible with big full pews, is that God always leads us in victory. That if we just have faith, we will always have victory. And one of the signs of our faith is that we are victorious. Read that, prosperous. And if we are not victorious or prosperous, it's because we just don't have enough faith. And so if you really want to be prosperous, you need to have faith and send your tithes to me. Those two things will get you there right now. And so they use this scripture as to say, thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. Now, do you all remember there used to be a car called the Triumph? Okay. You could just as reasonably read this scripture, thanks be to God, who always leads us in his Ferrari in Christ. You know, he's driving around in his Triumph and we're following him. I mean, they use words to say things that they don't mean. And so, you know, a Triumph is a car, right? So thanks be to God, he's the guy riding around with a Triumph. Okay? I promise you, some preacher somewhere has preached that God showed him he should have a Triumph because of this scripture. I promise you that. You know, the famous story is about the guy who wanted to know whether he should marry his girlfriend named Grace. And so he flipped to the Bible and he came to the scripture and says, "Grace be unto you." And so he married her. Now, the way this scripture reads in the Greek, and you may look it up for yourself. You can get your interlinear out and you can look this up. It says, "Thanks be to God who triambulosses us from place to place." The word triambulos is a Greek word which means trophy slave. That's where you get the word triumph, trophy slave. What Paul is saying is, and actually what they understood him to be saying is, because they were reading it in their language, in their culture, is thanks be to God who has captured me and parades me from place to place like a trophy slave. Now, a trophy slave was a slave, a person who, an enemy, who was conquered in battle and then paraded around for the praise and glory of the conquering king. So let's say that you had a brigand. You had this beast of a guy running around the countryside with his army, his band of evil people, and they were raping and pillaging and looting and taking everything, and they were going from village to village and village to village, and after a while, the people cried out to Rome, and Rome sends out Titus with his army. And they go and they chase this guy down, and they find him halfway across the kingdom, and they conquer him. Now, being not a very smart guy, he allows himself to be taken alive, because most of the smart guys wouldn't do that. They would fall on their sword rather than be taken alive. If you remember, you read your Bible, that Saul himself fell on his sword rather than be taken by the Philistines, because he knew what would happen if he was captured alive. Excuse me. He asked his armor bearer to kill him, but he wouldn't do it, so he fell on his own sword. So this brigand is captured alive by Titus the general, and he is then led in chains all the way back to Rome. And when he gets back to Rome, they're going to put him up on a cross, cover him with oil, and set him ablaze. And everybody is going to hoot and holler. So he's got that to look forward to. So he's being marched all the way back across to Rome. And as he goes from village to village, all the people who he has conquered, who he has pillaged and looted and raped and all that sort of thing, they come out and they boo the brigand and they praise Titus, the general who has conquered him. Okay? And so there's this scene, often repeated down through history, and you can read it in Latin and you can read it in Greek, and it's there, and you read it in the Germanic languages, of the general, the conquering general, bringing in chains those whom he has conquered, and the people who they had previously demolished, destroyed, or harmed are out praising the general and booing the brigand. And that's what Paul says Jesus has done with him. He's a trophy slave. This general who's being dragged from place to place is a trophy slave, a triambulos in the Greek. A triambulos, a trophy slave. So Paul is saying, blessed be God who always leads me as a trophy slave in Christ. What he's saying is, I was the brigand. I was going from place to place, killing Christians, dragging them off, putting them in jail. I was ravaging the Christian communities wherever I went. And Jesus the general came out and conquered me on the road to Damascus. And from that time, since that time, he has led me from place to place for the purpose of giving praise to Jesus the general, the triumph of Jesus the general. Now, if, for instance, this person was being brought through your town and you wanted to honor the general for a lot of reasons, one might be, for instance, that he was returning loot back and you wanted to get your stuff back, you would go out and you would throw flowers and petals in his way. You would do incense and all this kind of stuff. This was the thing. So Paul says this. He says, I am being led from town to town on my missionary journey. And wherever I go, I praise Jesus who conquered me. I tell him the story. I was a brigand and he conquered me. I'm here to praise him who conquered me. And he says, when I do that, there is a sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. The incense goes up to God for all the people who are praising Jesus because of the story, the gospel that I'm bringing, the story that I'm telling. And he says that aroma is this knowledge of him in every place. He says, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, an aroma from death to death. If you are dying, and we come along and tell our story and you reject us, there's a problem. You're going from death to death. But if we tell our story and you accept us, then the aroma is from life to life. You are actually gaining life. And he says, who is adequate for these things? Who can do this kind of stuff? We're not doing it for the money, he says. Why would anyone do this? He says, we are not like so many peddling the word of God. We're not selling the gospel. We're not doing it to get rich. We're not doing it to get powerful. We're not doing it to get thought of as high and mighty. You remember, we've been talking in Corinthians about the fact that these people are running around Corinth going, I'm of Apollos, I am of Peter, I am of Paul, you know, whatever. And he's all these divisions and how people are lining up behind these people. And there's this tendency in this church to glorify all these great teachers like they're some god or goddess, you know, whatever. Then you've got these false teachers coming in going, I'm greater than Paul, I'm greater than Apollos, and I'm greater than this, and you need to follow me. And you've got all these factions that are going on. But he says, we're not peddling the word of God. We're not doing this to exalt ourselves. But as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Now, what he's saying is if someone is telling you that I'm being a dictator, that I'm being a dominant, that I am overpowering you or lording it over you, try to understand how I see myself. I was a conquered enemy of Christ. And I am bound by all that is right and holy, because of being fully and properly and thoroughly conquered, to go from place to place to tell the story of how he conquered me and how he overcame the evil which I had and was, and how he is the truth and the light and the glory and all those sort of things. So I'm not anybody's master or whatever. I am a trophy slave, is what he's saying. He's telling them, I'm one of these guys in chains being led from place to place. Paul says that we are all bought with a price, that he isn't the only one who has been conquered. He says we're all bought with a price. A bond slave is a slave bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 7, he says, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman, while he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. God owns us. You know, first he created us. So he owns us because he's the potter. And then he saved us through his blood. And so he owns us because he paid the price for us. And so he says, we are all bond slaves. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. This is an interesting scripture, okay? Because like many, many scriptures, this scripture is one that's sort of taken a life of its own that it doesn't deserve. And this is very, very typical, okay? This scripture here, we are temple of the Holy Spirit. If I ask any of you to define what it means, is by the way, temple of the Holy Spirit, what you'd probably do is give me one of those Jane Fonda Byrne, baby Byrne kind of things, right? Usually this scripture is used to sell some sort of a Christian workout program, you know? We are all temples of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we should not pollute ourselves, with things like, caffeine and sugar and all kinds of other things. We should eat all those natural herbs and spices. It can only be bought for $19.95 from us. And based on this scripture, God wants you to do this. Well, the interesting thing is that while it is true that we should take care of our bodies, we should. And we should steward them just on the basis of stewardship alone. What people don't need to realize is this scripture is actually not addressed to any person. It's addressed to the church at Corinth. In fact, it's plural. You all. Not you individual are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You all, the church, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. He said, you people in Corinth are a temple of God. You represent God in your community. You are a monument. There's a monument over here to the goddess Artemis and or Diana, and there's a monument over here to this God. You, the Christian church, are a monument to Christ. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. And as such, people should be looking at you and going, oh, those people who represent Jesus Christ. And boy, are they good. And are they amazing? Are they marvelous? You know? I mean, they say, well, there's all those people who represent Artemis, and they are handsome and buff and whatever, and they have good sex whenever they go to their temple. You know, that's a good one, you know. And then there's that Christian church over there. And all they do is fuss and fight and kick and yell, scream and holler. And they got all kinds of stuff going on over there. It's a terrible place. You don't have anything to do with them. That's the way that it was. In fact, he goes on to say later, it is rumored that among you is something going on that the heathen wouldn't even accept, that a man is sleeping with his mother. He says, even the heathen wouldn't do that. So he says, you are bought with a price, and therefore glorify God in your body, your church. That's the context of this scripture, not a workout thing. Okay? Not that I couldn't use a workout thing, but that is not the context here. Okay. All right. Jesus' immediate followers all called themselves bondservants. Paul in those scriptures there, Peter, James, John, Jude, Timothy, Tychicus, and Epaphras all listed themselves as bondservants. He says, think of me as a steward of Jesus' teachings. I am not anybody's king, anybody's lord. I am just a servant that's being taken from place to place to announce the teachings of the king. Galatians 1, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, you see that? The prisoner of Christ Jesus. If indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote you in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, and has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which is given to me according to the working of his power. He needed a good English teacher. That's a way too long sentence, way too long. All right. Paul speaks of the mystery hidden in ages in other places. The mystery hidden, huh?
He said it must have been a lawyer. 10 words for one would do.
Yeah, that's right. I don't know. But it's in Greek, it makes more sense. But anyway, too many dependent clauses there. But Paul is There was a mystery, Paul said, that was hidden in ages. And that mystery was the Gentile church. The age of the Gentiles, which began at the death of Christ and ends before the second coming of Christ, was unknown to the apostles and the prophets of old, the men of old, who did not see it. Even though many of them actually prophesied it without realizing it. Because they said that God would be the God of the nations, not just the God of Israel. But Israel blew right past it. They said, I'm not sure what that means. They must all going to become Jews. But Paul says that there was this mystery, that God was going to reveal himself to the Gentile world in the same way he had revealed himself to the Jews. That he was going to offer himself to the Gentile world in the same way he was offering himself to the Jews. And he said, that mystery was given to me to preach. That mystery was given to me. And it was given to me by Christ, not by all these other preachers around that you may have heard about. Because frankly, none of them could give it to him. You know, all these other people are preaching to Jews. And they have no notion at all that God is going to use, that give himself to the Gentiles. So the Lord does that. You remember the story of Paul? He was knocked down on the road to Damascus. He was taken, blinded into the city of Damascus. And there, a disciple of no particular repute named Ananias came and laid hands on him for to receive his sight. He immediately begins to go around Damascus and start preaching Christ. And he gets himself in trouble with everybody. The Jews, who were expecting him to capture or kill and jail Christians, think he's a traitor, and the Christians don't trust him. So then he goes off to Jerusalem thinking he'll do better there, but it's just as bad there. And after a while, he's causing so much trouble in Jerusalem that the Christians, who are saying, well, it looks like maybe this guy's actually become a Christian, but he's just so much trouble, we got to get him out of town. Because he's stirring up trouble for us here in town. And so what happens is that they have to lower him down in a basket to get him out, actually get him out of Damascus, but they have to get him out of town. And so what happens is he goes and he lives for 14 years on the backside of the desert somewhere. He goes back to his home area in Tarsus, and he makes tents for 14 years. And for 14 years he is a defrocked preacher who nobody wants. I'm sure there's a lot of Bedouins out there who know about Jesus, coming through doing trading and all that sort of thing. But he is persona non grata and just nobody for 14 years. Long forgotten about. Until it comes to the attention of the church in Jerusalem that there's a bunch of Gentiles who've accepted Christ in Antioch. Now this happened once before in Samaria. But in Samaria there were at least half Jews. And they had to send Peter down to fix that when he went to Samaria, Peter and Philip. But then when this happens, that there is these Gentiles who are coming to Christ, they go, oy vey, this is a mess, you know. And so they send Barnabas, because Barnabas is the guy you send when nobody else wants to do it. Barnabas' name is actually Joseph, but his nickname is Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, because he was just one of those guys who would do anything. He was positive and encouraging, Barnabi, son of encouragement, son of the prophet, son of the prophetic word. So he was sent to do this because he would do it when nobody else would. Barnabas was a rich guy who was totally given to Christ, and he sold some very expensive land in Cyprus and gave the money to the poor. So he was well thought of, and he was just loved by everybody. So they sent Barnabas. So Barnabas goes to Antioch, and he gets to listening to all these new Christians talking about what was going on. And there's a few Jews in the mix, but most of them are Christians, and they are all over the map in what they believe. I mean, they're asking questions, and you know, what does this mean, and what about that, and is this okay, and is that okay, and where do we get this from? And these are people. Remember, it's fairly easy to convert somebody to Christianity who knows who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is, somebody who has the whole history of Israel behind them, somebody who knows what the Ten Commandments are, somebody who knows about the God of Abraham, Isaac. I mean, somebody who knows about Noah, somebody who knows all these things. But these are Gentiles; they don't have any of that background. And so, basic principles that you take for granted, these guys are that are new to them. And so, Barnabas gets there and he goes, So, you know, what am I going to do with these people? They need a really, really good teacher. But who would take this church? No one wants this church. Anybody with any kind of prospects at all will skip this one. They won't take this church. Too much work. And he goes, ah, but I know somebody who wants a church, and nobody wants him, Saul of Tarsus. And so he goes and he finds Saul 14 years after the road to Damascus. He brings him back to this place, and Saul rolls up his sleeves, and he turns this church in Antioch into a pillar of Christianity. A pillar of Christianity. Sets in elders, etc., etc. And after some time in Antioch, and their church is very well established, and they got people coming from Jerusalem to look it over and all this kind of stuff, and it's amazing what he's done. After some time, the Holy Spirit says to the leaders at Antioch, we need to send out Barnabas and Paul to go around other communities in the Gentile world and see if we can't establish additional churches like in Antioch. So they think that's a good idea, and so they send out Barnabas and Paul. Now, one thing you need to understand is that in the ancient world, when they make lists of people, the first in the list is the most important. So they send out Barnabas and Paul. And if you read the first missionary journey, it's Barnabas and Paul until Paul begins to be dominant, and then it becomes Paul and Barnabas. Just read it, and you'll see that in Acts, okay? So what happens is they send out Barnabas and Paul, and Barnabas goes out. They go to the Jewish synagogues in any particular city, and they talk to them about the Messiah. They use all the Old Testament scriptures in order to tell them who the Messiah, that Jesus was the Messiah. They win a few Jewish converts, but by and large, they're rejected. And then they wind up going into the marketplace and leading all these Christians to Christ, all over Asia Minor, all these Gentiles to Christ, all over Asia Minor. And they go around this place, and after a while, Paul is so good at this that Barnabas just sits back and serves him, and it's Paul and Barnabas. They do that, they make their swing, they come all the way around. Some months later, they're back in Antioch, and they're telling everybody what all happened. And they say, that's really good. So they stay in church there for another few months, whatever the time frame is, and some months. And after a while, Paul says, I think we should go back and check out the churches that we started and see how they're doing and see if we can, you know, get some more going, whatever. And so Barnabas says, I think that's a good idea. Let's go. And he says, well, who do you want to take? He says, Barnabas says, I want to take John Mark. And Paul says, no, he can't go. He quit on us last time. We got out there, it got tough, and he quit and went home. He can't go with us. He's a wimp. Not taking a wussy like John Mark along. He can't go. And Barnabas goes, well, wait a minute. Well, first of all, he's my cousin. And second thing is that, you know, he give him a second chance. Because after all, Barnabas is the son of encouragement, right? He's got the mercy gift. He's going, we need to give him a second chance. He'll do fine. He'll do better this time. Paul says, absolutely not. We're not wasting the water. You know, we're not going to do that. Well, Barnabas says, well, if he can't go, I'm not going. And Paul says, good. I mean, fine. If you can't go, you're not going. So Barnabas takes John Mark and goes off, and he turns him into his own little personal disciple, and they do other things, which we don't know what they do. What we do know, though, is that John Mark eventually winds up in Rome with Simon Peter as an assistant to Simon Peter and writes the first gospel, the Gospel of Mark. Okay, and we also know that later Paul commends John Mark for being a good man of God. So that thing worked itself out. Instead, what Paul does in this second journey is he takes Silas. Now, Silas, or Silvanus, was a guy who came from Jerusalem to test out what was going on in Antioch. He was one of these guys who came down full of skepticism. He sees what's going on in Antioch, and these people do. Some of them go back to make the report to Jerusalem. But Silas hangs out because he likes what's happening here. And so he and Paul go on the second missionary journey. Remember, they go over to Philippi and they get whipped and they're praising people in the jail. You know, talk about Paul and Silas, you know, whatever. So that's what they do, okay? So the point is that Paul says that for 14 years I did nothing. And then God gave me the ministry of preaching Christ to the Gentiles. The mystery hidden in ages. And so I did. I've gone out and I've preached Christ to the Gentiles. And he said, God used me for that. And I didn't get that gospel from any man. I got that gospel straight from Christ. So he said, by verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints. He said, you know, if there's anybody who is guilty, it's me. Because I was killing Christians. When Stephen, the holy martyr, died, I was holding everybody's clothes and rooting them on. I was the guy going out with the legal papers and dragging Christians off to jail to be killed or exiled or whatever. I was the least of all them. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. In other words, how it works. Which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities. And by rulers and authorities, he means the demonic spirits, to the devil. In other words, the wisdom of God is being made manifest to even to Satan and all of his minions through the working of Jesus, bringing the Gentiles into the places of God. In verse 12, 2 Corinthians 12:1, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. He said, I know a man who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven, and I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Paul is talking to himself. He says, I know, I can tell you this, 14 years ago, I was caught up into heaven and given special revelation from God. I don't know whether I was there bodily or I just dreamed it. I don't know. But I know that I was brought there, and at that particular point in time, God revealed himself to me in Christ, things that he wanted me to teach and things he wanted me to say. And some things he told me, I am not permitted to speak. I am not permitted to speak, he said. In Galatians 2, after an interval of 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who have reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. In other words, having this revelation and not wanting to be a lone ranger, not wanting to be untested, I took Titus, my right-hand guy. We went up to Jerusalem. I found men of reputation. And I submitted to them what it is had been taught to me for them to approve or not. And they approved that it was from God. Now, there was two such events like this. One of them was in Acts about 12, and the other was in Acts 15. But what happened in about Acts 12, the first one, was Paul comes into Jerusalem and he gets together the leadership of four or five leaders of the Christian church, including James, the Lord's brother, who is the leader of the Christian church, plus Peter and John, James, whoever else they had with them. Not James, he was dead by then. But a couple, three or four of the leaders there. And he tells them what it is God has shared with him. And they're very likely to reject him out of hand. Except that Peter stands up and he says, well, I got to bear witness to this because I had an experience that made me understand that this is right. He said, I was in Joppa and I had been preaching and it was lunchtime and I was up on the roof of the house of Simon the Tanner. He was where I was staying, and they were preparing lunch for me down below, and I was up praying on the roof, and all of a sudden I had a daymare, a vision, a nightmare in the daytime. I had a vision, a daymare, okay, of a sheet coming down out of heaven, a sailcloth, in other words, a big sail like they would use on a boat, and in it were all of these animals, clean and unclean, or mostly unclean animals, and I heard a voice out of heaven said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And I said to the voice out of heaven, no, I can't do that because these are unclean animals. It's far be it from me to eat these animals. And then the voice out of heaven said to me, Peter said, what I have made clean, no longer call unclean. And he said, that happened to me three times. Three times. And then all of a sudden, I heard this. And there was a knock on the door downstairs. And so I went downstairs, and there was these two Gentile guys at the gate downstairs. And they said to me that 2 days ago, their master, a centurion servant named Cornelius, a pagan, who did not know God or even the Jews all that much, was in his room praying the most frequent prayer known to man. God, if you're there, show me. Okay? He was praying, if you're there, reveal yourself to me. Show me how I can know you. Okay? And so, all of a sudden, an angel comes into the room and it says to me, go to Joppa, to the house of Simon the Tanner, and there you'll find a guy, Simon Peter, and he will teach you how to come to know me. And so here we are, sent by Cornelius, the centurion in Caesarea, the main capital city of the Romans for the Jewish world, not the Jewish capital, but the Roman capital. And we've come that you might come and do this. Peter promptly invites these two Gentiles to come and stay in this house. Now, he's in someone else's home. And these someone else's are Jews. And these Jews would ordinarily not have Gentiles in their home because, for one thing, you know, your wife would hate it because the cleansing process for having what you have to do once the house becomes unclean is a mess. It's like spring cleaning and holy oil. You know, it's like, and so what happens is that he invites these two people in to this home to spend the night. And so they come in, they do. So this home is now ritually polluted. But Peter says, don't sweat it. I got this vision up on the roof that no longer are we going to call these people unclean. And they're going, well, if you say so. So what happens is the next day they go back to Caesarea, Paul and Peter and a bunch of his friends. And when they get there, they enter the house of Cornelius. Once again, they've been made unclean because they've entered into the home of a pagan. Now, they've got to do the spring cleaning thing themselves ordinarily. But they go right on in because Peter says, we don't need to worry about this anymore. These are no longer unclean. And so they come in and they say, what is it that you want to know from us? And they said, we would like to know about this Jesus Christ. We want to know about how to get close to God, blah, blah, blah. Peter says, well, let me tell you the story. And so he starts off and, you know, whatever. And after a while, the Holy Spirit said, enough of this. And he falls on these people and they all begin to speak in tongues. Peter's going to take a day and a half, right? And so we got to get on. There's better things to do. And so the Holy Spirit falls on these people in the middle of the sermon. They hadn't even got to point three yet. And in the middle of the sermon, he falls on them and these people begin to praise God, worshiping in tongues and crying out to God. And they know. And they know. And Peter looks around and he goes, well, I haven't finished my sermon yet. And they're going, well, you go ahead and finish. We're praising God. It's okay. Peter looks to the guys who are with him and he says, what is to prevent us from baptizing these people in water? They've already been baptized in the Holy Spirit. The same grace that fell upon us at Pentecost. So what is to prevent this? You know, the fact that the Gentiles can't prevent it because the Holy Spirit has manifested himself just as he did upon us at Pentecost. And they go, well, you got a point there. And so they baptize these people. And then they go back to Joppa and finish their revival and go back to Jerusalem and they don't say nothing. Because it wouldn't be very popular. And then Paul comes into town and he goes, well, God showed me in this vision that my ministry is to go out and to reach the Gentiles and bring them to Christ. And this is what's been happening and I've got 14 churches in Asia Minor and there's some 87 people in each church on average and there's like 9 home groups in each one of these towns. And this is what they're doing and this is our practice and this is what we're doing. And you know, they're going, well, are they circumcised? No, not circumcised. Not circumcised? They keeping the law? No, not keeping the law. Because the Lord told me they didn't have to do that. And they're going, whoa. And Peter said, time out. Because I got to tell you something. I haven't been saying much about this, but a couple months ago, I was over in Joppa, and this happened to me. And then he tells the story again, word for word. So if you read it in Acts 10, and then you'll get to read it again in Acts, I think it's about 12, and it's like he tells the same story word for word that you read in Acts 10. Okay, and so when he gets done, then the leaders of the church in Jerusalem say, well, you know, Cephas here, you know, Cephas, he's big cheese. Cephas has told us what's happened, and so it must be right. And therefore, we will agree that these Gentiles are now part of the Christian church. And we will ask them not to eat blood or things sacrificed to idols, and to consider the poor. And Paul said, well, we frankly were for that anyway, so that's not a big deal. And that's how all of this thing went from Jewish church to Gentile church. And then eventually, of course, the Jewish church dwindled away and it became nothing but the Gentile church until the end of the age of the Gentile. And Paul said that's a mystery hidden in ages, that God was going to take the gift given to the Jews. He's going to give it to the Gentiles in the same way that he gave it to the Jews. He's going to offer them the same level of salvation, same level of holiness, the same level of adoption that he had adopted the Jews. And that's going to be that way until the end of the age. And at the end of the age, then he will return himself to focusing on the Jew. Remember, you know, he said, don't get haughty because the Jewish branch has been hacked off. Because if God can graft in the Gentile branch to the stump, how much easier will it be for him to regraft the natural branch back in? So Paul says to the Gentile church, don't get haughty, because a blindness has fallen over their eyes because of their bad behavior. But that blindness is going to come away someday. And those people are going to once again be God's chosen people. Okay, so this is what he's saying. He says, I am not some sort of a domineering dictator who comes around and tries to dominate people's life. I am a bondservant. I was Christ's enemy. I was captured, not totally conquered by him. And I was so thoroughly conquered that I recognized that I needed, that had nothing to do in my life but to go serve him. Now that's a response we're all supposed to make, actually. That I am so conquered by him that I have nothing to do in my life but to serve him. That is because we too should be bondservants. It's not just, you know, uppity mups that are bondservants. We should all be bondservants. Do you not know that you're bought with a price? Okay? So he said, I was so conquered by him through his grace and his love. I mean, he could have stomped me out. You know, I mean, he could have just wiped him out and sent him on to hell. But he didn't. He conquered him, converted him through grace, through revelation. And he said, so now, therefore, my job has been to go out and deliver this message that he has given me, this thankless message, to this Gentile world out there who really doesn't want to hear it. To go out and do that, and he's given me signs and wonders, and the power of the word, and all of the skills that he gave me from my conception, where I was, and the training where I was trained up to be a rabbi, and all these things that he prepared for me from the beginning. He has sent me out to praise the conqueror, to the praise and glory of the conqueror, so that praises might, and then that aroma might rise up to God of praise and thanksgiving for those who are living, are given to life, and wailing and tears and whatever for those who are perishing. And he said, this gift that was given to me was a mystery hidden in ages until it was given to me. So all I am is a bondservant with a message that was given to me, a message which I received from Christ and not from other men, and a message which I went and submitted to the leadership of the church in Jerusalem twice. Yes, ma'am. In case I've been running in vain. I mean, that's, if they think about what she's saying. Here's a guy who's...
The approximate 20 years from the time Christ was crucified until Peter and Paul had their revelations, if a Gentile, or say a Roman soldier, wanted to become a Christian, they made them go through the laws.
To become a Jew.
All of them did.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, in order to become a Christian, you had to become a Jew first. You got to remember that there was in the ancient world always those people who were not Jews, but who hung out with the Jews because they believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were called God-fearers, and they were in the process of learning to become Jews. And they would, from time to time, convert, become circumcised. Before they do that, they had to be baptized. It was only heathen Gentiles who came into becoming, who wanted to become Jews, that had to be baptized. Jews did a lot of ritual washing, but they considered themselves clean. And they thought of the rest of the world as unclean. So when a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, they had to acknowledge their uncleanness by being baptized, thoroughly washed of their uncleanness. And there was always those kind of people, God-fearers.
So the Roman soldiers that witnessed the crucifixion and the resurrection, all that, said that they, you know, realized that this wasn't an ordinary person.
Yeah. No. No, we have no reason to think that at all. I think all they're saying is with what just happened here, this guy really must have been the Son of God. I mean, this is one weird day. It's 3 in the afternoon. Darkness has fallen. An earthquake has shaken here. And this guy is supposed to be a holy man of God. You know, there's a rumor that somebody has, that the temple curtain, which is 14 inches thick and 30 feet tall, has been carved from top to bottom in one smooth stroke, and there's dead people running all over the place visiting their relatives. So, you know, either this is bad hash we've been smoking, or this is the Son of God, one or the other. You know, I mean, they're just saying, that's all they're saying. And before, when people wanted to become Christians, before Antioch, they would have had to become Jews, because that's the only way the Jews thought, the Jewish Christians thought, or God-fearers. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, the Robe had some interesting speculations about that.
Did it? The movie?
The book.
Yeah.
Movie, whatever.
Yeah.
The Robe. The centurion who...
Oh yeah, they laid the robe on somebody who rose from the dead or something.
One of the guys who was there at the crucifixion.
Yeah.
Got a hold of the robe. He was a Roman.
Yeah.
Changed his life. He ended up becoming a Christian.
Yeah, it was Victor Mature.
It was
Victor Mature. That's part of the legend of all of that. But most of what I just said is actually in the Bible. That's part of the legend. But before the time of the Antioch church, in order to become a Christian, you would have had to become a Jew. Or a God-fearer, one or the other.
I have one other question. You were talking about Barnabas a lot. Why was he skinned alive when he was martyred?
I have no idea that he was. I think that's a Catholic tradition. Yeah, I have. I think that's Catholic tradition. I have no reason to believe that is true. Okay.
Can you speak some to Ephesians, where, like you say, it talks about the mystery in the ages. Later on, it gets into a very pointed discussion of the mystery of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're reading in Ephesians?
Yeah, I mean, it's just a little it's further past, you know, where
Where are you?
Go to 5, at the end of 5.
Ephesians 5?
5:32. It says, this mystery is great that I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. But
yeah.
Prior to that, he has been... I mean, Pastor's talking about just what...
Okay, he's actually talking about the mystery of marriage. The mystery of marriage.
And the metaphor that we're given.
Yeah, the mystery of... What he's trying to say is... Remember, we always talk about this, that all things that God has given us in the natural are metaphors for things in the spiritual, like we talked about. Parenthood is a metaphor for the unconditional love of God. Because before we're parents, we have an intellectual idea of what it means to have children. But after we're parents, we have this whole... unforgivable commitment to our children, unconditional commitment to our children. You know, I mean, you know, even if they're bad, you'll walk them to the gas chamber, right? So, you know, you've heard me say this before. If somebody else's kid's acting up in a restaurant, they need a spank. And if yours is acting up, he needs a nap. Because we have this whole unconditional love based on our parenthood. And that's designed to teach us about God's unconditional love for us. Fatherhood, for instance, is designed to teach us about a relationship with the Father in heaven. That's why it's so bad when fathers are bad fathers, because it really messes up people's heads. Marriage is one of those metaphors that was given to us. And in the marriage here, he's talking about, because he says it is written, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. And this is a great mystery. He said, I'm speaking about reference to Christ and the church. So he's saying, in the same way that two people need to leave home, everything, and become one with each other. You know, one of the biggest single problems with marriages is that one of them won't leave home. One of them won't leave home. One of them won't, they won't leave mama, they won't leave dad, they won't leave their friends or whatever. But two people are supposed to leave home and become one. And he said that is a mystery designed to teach us about Christ and his church. We're supposed to leave everything. Everything that's familiar, everything that's that raised us up, the world. We're supposed to leave it and become one with Christ. Not only individually, but corporately. I mean, that's part of what we're talking about here, is the syncretism that pollutes the church when the world and the church are intermingled. And what's not happening so much among us is that the people in the church have become so one with God, so one with Christ, that they stand out as an individual couple. So if you have, for instance, a marriage in which you've got, you know, the wife, whatever, she leaves home, but the son is always mama's boy. He's always running home to mama. And, you know, these two people have a relationship, but mama calls, and he leaves that to go do what mama wants. And it can be vice versa. That's an unholy marriage. It's an unholy situation. And it can be the same thing as if he never leaves his buddies. If he's running around with his buddies all the time, and that's unholy also. Or she never leaves her. People are supposed to abandon everything else to become one with each other under God. That's a marriage. Anything else is an abomination. Now, that's what he's saying is also supposed to be true of the church and us as individuals. We're supposed to leave everything else.
The body is the bride of Christ.
Yeah. The body is the bride of Christ.
Paul's given us this huge message that says, number one, Kendall, you weren't even in the game. You were sitting out. You've just been given a ticket in.
Mm-hmm.
Now,
yeah. Yeah. Leave everything. That's right. Full commitment, total commitment. Abandon it all, get rid of everything. You know, some people think consumerism is a virtue. The Bible calls it a sin. Now, you can lose your church really fast in Alpharetta, Georgia. You start telling people consumerism is a sin. Because for some people, it's their main recreation. You know, I'm bored, let's go shopping. What do you want to buy? I don't know. I'll find something.
But we're all guilty.
Sure.
We all sin.
Well, I'm not. Yeah.
Turn your phone back on.
Okay. All right. So, did I answer your question?
Yeah, I think that's what Paul's trying to come to us, is a one-two. Hey.
Yeah. Well, that's back to this whole thing about the whole reason for writing the book of Corinthians altogether is because we've got to come out of the world. Come ye out and be ye separate. Ye in the world but not of it. A light to the world, not consumed by it. You know, are we salt and savor and seasoning to the world, or are we falling out of its back end? In this case, verse 2, that was all verse 1. In this case, moreover, it is required as stewards that one be found trustworthy. So he said, earlier, he was merely a steward. He said, I'm not some big poobah, I'm merely a steward. To me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. He said, "You may accuse me, examine me all you will. It's a small thing to me. I don't even examine myself. Because he said, just because I don't find anything guilty in myself doesn't mean that I'm acquitted. It just means God hadn't revealed to me what my latest sin is. Or hasn't revealed to me lately what a new level of sin is. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, and yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. So you may call me sticks and stones, break my bones, but I'm only concerned about what the Lord says about me. So I'm not concerned about what you say about me. What I'm concerned is that you don't trip over the stumbling block, which is the gospel, and have it fall on you. So he said, I came as a steward of the message, as a messenger, a triambolos. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both the light, the things hidden in the darkness, and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. So between now and the time of the coming of the Lord, let's not be going around judging one another about whether we're better than Paul or better than Apollos or better or whatever. We should just be trying to follow the Lord. Steward must be found trustworthy. You may examine me concerning my trustworthiness, no problem. Since Jesus examines me and His Holy Spirit convicts me, I do not become concerned about being examined by human courts. Nor do I bother to examine myself. I know of nothing against myself in the result, but that is no clean bill of health. The Holy Spirit knows. The coming of the Lord will bring the truth to light and expose hidden motives in the hearts of men, and each man will receive his reward from God. When God comes, we'll find out who is... Yes, sir.
The second principle in our disciple is being in small groups and being held accountable.
Yes.
Now, that's not... I don't understand that to be... You know, I'm going to tell Wayne what you said.
No, I think... The way that works, when it works right, and you got to remember that churches have always have the ability to turn something good into something horrible. Okay, when that works right, the way that works is someone says to you, brother, I believe you're a man of God, and I trust your insight, and know you hear from the Lord, and I would be pleased if you would be a mirror to me, if you would help me hear the Lord on what it is He wants me to say. Okay. And so what happens is that down through history and the scripture says, confess your sins one to another, whatever. Confessing our sins one to another is a biblical principle in which the Protestants threw out with the bathwater, and they probably shouldn't have, that we should confess to one another our sins as we know them. But accountability groups are really designed to help us to see sin in our lives that we can't see ourselves. But it's got to be by invitation. Now, when an accountability group goes south, it becomes the Salem witch hunt. What happens is that you've got all these people running around with special knowledge about who's got evil this and who's got evil that. And they should, you know, whatever. And people appoint themselves judge over other people. But the thing is that all of us can and should invite God to show us our sin. David said, when I hid my sin, I was polluted inside, but when I was faithful to confess my sin, you opened up the door, shine the light on it, create me a clean heart. See, we should all want God to speak to us about what our sin is. And it's oftentimes easier to have those few people we trust. That's why accountability groups are really small. Those people we trust, who we feel like God has led for that purpose, who will pray for me and care for me and whatever, who will be faithful to tell me, well, since you ask, this is something, you know, whatever. Or someone who knows me well enough, whose love is so confirmed in me that when they suggest to me I need to take a look at something, that instead of just flaming the person out, or maybe after I flame that person out, Nancy. No, I'm talking about her, me flaming her out. So after I flame her out, then I go and I say, well, you know, she hears the Lord, she loves me, she cares for me, I should think about what she has to say. And so accountability groups are very, very scriptural. But like all things scriptural, they can be made into religious horrors. And so, now that doesn't mean we shouldn't do them. It just means we should do them right. That's why people have father confessors, spiritual directors, spiritual leaders. And ideally, husbands and wives should be that way to one another. They should help each other find God. There's just frankly no one in this world who can get to me like Nancy can. I mean, because, you know, we got 42 years of knowing each other really well, all that love and commitment, and I may not like what she has to say, but I can't say she doesn't love me. And I also can't say that she doesn't hear God, because that's happened too many times. So, you know, you might get the gift of suspicion that I got a problem, and I can blow you off in a hurry, you know. I just met you last week. You know what I'm saying? But, you know. You know what I'm saying?
So, well, that's the thing about that I'm in a small group. We've been going for about 2.5 years now.
Mm-hmm.
And it's at the point where people trust each other.
There you go.
And, you know, in the last 6 months, there have been a lot of things where it's been some accountabilities asked for and given, and it's been done in the right way. So, you know, I could really see the benefit of being a part of that kind of group.
Yes. Yes.
To say the right things to you, what they see.
Well, the scripture says, you know, that a three-strand cord cannot be broken. And a two-stranded cord is strong, but woe of a man is alone when he falls. So the point is that if we have people who are committed to us in the Lord, we're committed to them, and we're all committed to walk with the Lord, which is a lot of ifs, by the way. Okay. If you have those things going on, and then we invite each other to be a mirror for us, to speak what the Lord says. And remember, whenever we speak for the Lord, including me teaching here, we're submitting what we think to people for them to accept or not. I mean, people vote with their feet. You know what I'm saying? So when you're saying to someone, you know, since you ask, and I've often thought that maybe there was this issue going on in your life, I could be wrong. You know what I'm saying? But you know how this works because you're in a group. But you're right. You said one thing that's very, very important, and that is trust. You've got to, in order to have a good accountability group, what you got to do is get together for a long period of time and just be friends and talk with the Lord and share and pray for one another. The way that they usually start off when they work right is it's a place where people can bring their questions. It doesn't really become a place where someone can suggest back for a long time. So when someone says, someone will ask me, you know, about something, they'll say, well, what do you think about that? And I'll say, well, this is how it seems to me, you know. But one of the most horrible outworkings of evil in the Christian church and in many, many other scenarios is control, where one person tries to control another, and always because God wants them to, you know. Mother wants to control, daddy wants to control, big sister wants to control, big brother wants to control, you know, whatever. So control is just by definition wrong. God himself never controls us, and he knows better than any of us. God suggests what is true. He offers us. He tells us what the consequences are. He encourages us. He's patient and whatever, but he never controls us. All you have to do is step in, stop it all. But he doesn't. So when we come to Christ, we need to come voluntarily. Not because we were leveraged or controlled or browbeaten or any of those things. Not like they were accusing Paul. Does that speak?
Yeah.
Is that enough?
Yeah.
Is that enough for you? Probably not. Okay, we'll do it anyway. Alright. Let's see here. I guess we're in verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. You know, those of you who are just tuning in, if you go back and read a couple chapters, you'll see that he starts off by saying that Chloe's people, the people who meet in Chloe's house, the people who meet in Pastor Chloe's house, have told me in writing that there are factions among you, and people are going around saying, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos. And he said, did Paul or Cephas or Apollos die for you? He said, no, we're all of Jesus, you know. So he's talking about this being a servant, and he says, I'm applying this thing about being a bondservant to myself and Apollos. Okay? He said, that's what we are. in order that no one of you might become arrogant on behalf of one against the other. So don't go around saying, well, my Apollos guy, he's smarter than your Paul guy. Because frankly, we're nothing but servants of Christ. So we don't need to be doing that. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, that is so loaded. That is so loaded. We, you know, this is one of those verses. It's really easy to read past. You know, you can be, you know, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. I mean, we can do that. We can quote these verses all day. But here's a verse. How many of you's favorite verse is, "For who regards you as superior, and what do you have that you did not receive?" Okay, whose life verse is 1 Corinthians? What is it? 4 or 5:7? Yeah, whose life verse is that? Well, let me tell you what's important about this verse. He said, under what basis can any of us consider ourselves as superior to someone else? So, for instance, let's say that you know somebody who is living what you might call, or what might actually be, a sinful life. Let's say that they are a homosexual, and you have a really strong feelings that they shouldn't be. Let's say that they are a Democratic congressman, or something like that. You know, something really bad, okay? So let's say that that is true, okay? Who are we to consider ourselves as superior to someone else? Because he says, after all, what do you have that you did not receive? What is it that you have that you did not receive? What do you know about God that you did not get as a gift? What do you know about walking in Christ you did not get as a gift? What is it you know about good behavior you did not get as a gift? What strength do you have in your life you did not get as a gift? It's all a gift. Revelation is a gift. And if I see that I have more revelation than someone else, that doesn't make them evil. It makes them less blessed than me. The reason why Jesus loved sinners is because He never saw them as evil. He saw them as captured. He saw them as victims captured by Satan. And he hung there on the cross and He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're captured. If they knew what they were doing, they wouldn't do this. If they understood what they were doing, they wouldn't do this. They would be doing good things." You know, He came and died for us while we were all His enemies, the Scripture says. Before we yet knew Him, while we were still captured. The job description of the Messiah is He came to set the captives free, to set the prisoners at liberty. So what is it that you received that you had that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, then why do you boast as if you had received it? As if you had not received it. If you did receive this goodness that's in your life, then why do you boast as if it wasn't a gift to you? That somehow or another it pops out of your intrinsic worth. You just always were a good person there. It just pops out of your great goodness. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And I would indeed that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. So I have spoken to myself and Apollos as bondservants for your sake, so that you will not become arrogant against one another. If your understanding is a gift from God, then you should not boast about your knowledge. You act as if you had the wisdom of a king without any input or assistance from us. It's as if you know everything, and somehow or another we had nothing to do about getting it to you. In Proverbs 25:2, it says this: "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. As the heavens for height and the earth for the depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable." He went on to say, "I wish you were as regal as you think you are. Then we could rule and reign together in Jesus if you were indeed such great kings as you think you are." It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. God hides in plain sight. It is the glory of kings to seek it out. The noble one is supposed to seek and find God. God reveals Himself to those who seek Him. They should know they should seek Him because what is known about Him is evident in nature all around Him. Therefore, he should go find his Maker. "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake." That we just get bounced from place to place. I got to tell you something that I have learned the very hard way and that is one of the most thankless jobs on the face of the earth, is pastoring. I mean, if you think you want to be a pastor or a pastor's wife, it's just because you don't know what that means. I mean, it is so hard to be a pastor or a pastor's wife. It's fools for Christ's sake, paraded from place to place, situation to situation. You get blamed when it rains. You are prudent in Christ, we are weak. You are strong, you are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, are roughly treated, and homeless. We toil, working with our own hands, while we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Paul said, you want to know what the life of a great man of God is? This is the life of a great man of God. This is why he didn't want John Mark to go along, because he didn't have within him what it took to keep up with it. We apostles see ourselves as fools for Christ's sake. We are not brilliant, just revealed. Both angels and men see us as spectacles. Tools are mere students, stewards. Yeah. Well, actually, and Jesus talks about that. He said that the pastor is the door to the flock, and anybody who enters by any other method is a thief and a robber. And he said the pastor will lay down his life for his sheep, but the shepherd, but the hireling will run. And I mean, I'll just say this: I've been in churches where the person who was leading us was a hireling. He was doing our church for 2 years until he could move on to a better one, and it was pretty transparent. Now, you know, there's always somebody that God gives us, but we, and I'm not talking about here. I want to be clear about that. But pastors and hirelings are two different things, and we are supposed to support them, and we will be held accountable for not supporting them. Nancy and I grew up as Christians once we got to know the Lord in a church which taught well on this subject, and we were taught to honor the men and women of God. As unto the Lord, caring for them, praying for them, nurturing them, helping them. So both angels and men see us as spectacles, tools, or mere stewards. If you think of yourself as distinguished, we think of ourselves as without any special honor. You see yourselves as strong and understanding and prudent. We see ourselves as weak, knowing comparatively little. We are roughly treated, homeless, and often hungry. We toil with our own hands, Paul made tense. We bless when we are reviled, we endure when we are persecuted, we conciliate when we are slandered, we are the dregs of the earth and the scum of the world, even now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. I exhort you therefore, be imitators of me. Be like me. Have this attitude about yourself as I do, as a bondservant. As a bondservant. Be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere and in every church. You remember when we did the overview at the beginning, that Paul sent Timothy over there and they kicked his butt out of town. Remember? So he had to write the second letter after sending Titus, because Timothy was a little timid. Let me see where I am here. I'm going to go on for just a minute. I'll go real fast. Some of you have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. Did you think I wasn't coming back? Did you think you wouldn't have to face me? But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. So these men who are walking around calling themselves great teachers of God with their special revelation and how Paul's all wrong, and we can, for instance, go to the temples and have sex and still be followers of Jesus, which was what was probably was going on here. And we can do all these other things. We can blend the things of the world in with the things of the church. Did you think I wasn't going to come back and defend my flock? Did you think I was just going to abandon them to you? He said, I will come, the Lord wills. I will find out whether or not you have big words or any power. For the kingdom of heaven does not consist of words, but in power. For the kingdom of heaven does not consist of words, but of power. Paul is talking about anointing and revelation versus academic theory and brain-based understanding. Historical criticism, Discovery Channel, and secular seminaries. What do you desire? Verse 21, shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? What do you want? You want me to come over there with a big stick? I can do that. Drive out the wolves, discipline, mete out discipline, or I can come with love and gentleness because you have repented. Take your choice. There are wolves among the flock. His meaning requires no further explanation. Jesus also spoke about the master coming to demand an accounting. In Luke 12, he said this, and this will be the end of it. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight, and be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves or servants whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Mark 13, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his servants in charge, assigning each of them his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, at cock crowing, or in the morning. So Jesus said that to his disciples, and Paul is saying that to his. I will come back. And I will deal with this. And I'll bring a rod for those who need it, and love and compassion for those who are ready for it. Comments? We can't meet next week because it's Memorial Day.
Labor.
That too. Is the church closed next Monday night?
I'm taking it off. I got a trip with the kids this weekend.
Yeah, I think most people will be. Probably a lot of people here are going to be on holiday too. So we'll just have to skip it then. That'll be the 6th. So the 13th will be our return date. Yeah. Any comments here? I mean, is this of interest to you? That's it. Huh? Does Paul come across with arrogance?
Yeah, because the idea of imitate me, I don't know. Yeah.
Well, it is odd. That's because of our religiosity. But the thing of it is that if I am... what Paul is saying is that these are some characteristics that I have which are godly. Imitate those in me. One of them was, for instance, to think of himself as a bondservant. But I understand your point, Alan, because we've sort of been brought up in church, in the religiousness of our church, to sort of suggest, you know, someone says, well, you know, you've really got a gift there. No, I really don't, you know. Well, that's just denying what God's done in you. You know, so this sort of, there's a sort of a fake, I don't mean that in a bad way, but there's a sort of a...
Fake humility.
Huh? Fake humility, yeah. And it's sort of like, in the process, it just denies the Lord. And so when someone says, well, you've got quite a gift there, you should just say, well, I've been the beneficiary of a lot of great teaching. Or I was fortunate to have really good parents. You know, you don't say, no, I don't have anything like that. So, you know, you should say to your young students, you know, many of the people in my age don't go to church. But I do because the Lord has revealed himself to me, and you should imitate me. You should be like me, not like them. You see? So, I understand that comes across, that frequently people suggest that comes across that way. But he's just being truthful. I'm a bondservant. That's what I am. And I'm walking with the Lord, and I want you to imitate me, not these other guys running around telling you that you can do this, this, and this. I mean, one of the ways you can imitate me is to keep your zipper zipped, because I do, you know, as opposed to running off to the temple over here and doing all that stuff over there. You see? So, and there's later on when we get to 2 Corinthians, you'll really have this issue, because Paul goes into this whole section where he boasts, and he talks about the silliness of it, but he does it for a purpose. But it's a fair question. Other questions? Somebody pray us out, and we'll talk a little bit afterwards, those who want to.